So it's John chapter 21, page 60 in your John's Gospels. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead.
Right, so before we have a look at this text, I want us to just take a moment to use our imaginations. I want us to imagine two different worlds. And the first world, I want us to imagine a world in which Jesus did not rise from the dead. If you're a Christian here today, which I think many are, especially, I want us to imagine a world, just for a second, provocatively, imagine a world where Jesus did not rise from the dead. The Bible tells us, if that's so, we're wasting our time. We're wrong about Jesus. He's not the Son of God. We think we have forgiveness, but we don't, because Jesus wasn't really the Son of God, dying on our behalf. It was just one more pointless death. All those prayers, no one's listening, if he's not raised. If we're trusting in Jesus today, we might as well not bother. If he's not raised, he's not around anymore. And if we're dreaming of his return and eternal life with him in the new creation, well, we can dream on if there was no resurrection. Okay, so that's the first world. Now, if you don't believe in Jesus' resurrection today, I want you to take a moment to imagine a world where, in fact, Jesus did rise from the dead. Well then, for a start, you're wrong about Jesus. He's not just an interesting figure who made a bit of a splash in history. He is, as the Bible says, the King of the universe, who is alive today. All authority on heaven and in earth has been given to him. And what's more, if you think that death is the end, Jesus has proved that it's not. You may think that the Christian message of forgiveness and eternal life is just a pipe dream, a crutch for emotionally unstable people, but actually it's not. It's true. In this world where Jesus is risen, there's so much more to reality than meets the eye. The things that really matter are not our career prospects or our pay packet, or our summer holiday, or retirement plans. Rather, the thing that really matters is our response to Jesus Christ, and where our eternity is heading. So these are two very, very different worlds. And there can be no more important truth claim in the whole of human history than the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. And this is the claim that we'll be examining today. It's summarized succinctly in the last sentence of our passage. So if you just want to turn, if you've closed your little booklets, to verse 14, which says, "This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." So there's the claim, but of course it's a hotly contested claim and widely ridiculed as absurd. Our favourite atheist, Richard Dawkins, I'm sure speaks for many when he says that accounts of the resurrection and ascension are about as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk. But one of the things that we should notice immediately as we come to this account is that John, the author, is well aware that his claim is controversial. John is not some naive, idealistic dreamer who thinks that resurrection is normal. You sometimes hear the view, don't you, that back then people were much more likely to believe in resurrections. But now that we've had science, we know that people don't come back to life, as if science has told us that. But the death rate back then was 100%, and it's the same now. So John knows that he's writing into a context of natural skepticism. And I hope that we'll see as we look at this that he's urging a skeptical audience, i.e. humanity, past, present and future, to believe that it really happened. So that's our main and only point today. It really happened. I'm going to note six ways in which he's doing this. It's six reasons to believe that the resurrection really happened. Firstly, there were multiple witnesses. Have a look at verse 2 and this odd list of people. Verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Why has John written a list of people? This is the only list in the whole of John's Gospel, actually, where he just lists people. Why is it here? Well, of course, it's deliberate, and it's to show that this event is not the deluded imaginings of an individual. He's saying to us right up front, from the start, there were seven people there. Incidentally, I think this is one of the things that marks out the claims of the resurrection from any other world religion. Islam is based entirely on the claims of one individual, Muhammad, in a cave. The Buddha meditated under a tree until he reached enlightenment, or so he claims, and we have to take his word for it. Joseph Smith founded Mormonism on the basis of some magic tablets that he found and that nobody else has ever seen. But here we have multiple witnesses witnessing a public event. The second reason to believe that this really happened is that it's checkable. This is checkable. Have another look at verse 2. I don't know if you noticed how specifically John names these people. So he says that Thomas was there. But that's pretty ambiguous, I guess. There are many Thomases in first century Palestine. So he says, I tell you what, I'll give you his nickname as well. Thomas called the twin. He also says Nathanael was there. Again, potentially pretty ambiguous. But not if he tells us which small town in Galilee he comes from. Cana. Now, obviously, we can't go and ask these people what happened because they've been dead for 2,000 years. But the people reading this gospel hot off the press could have done. They could have gone to Cana and said, "Where's Nathanael, who used to walk around with Jesus? I need to ask him if this is true." Now, someone might say, well, that's fine for them then, but what about for us now? We can't ask them. But what we can do is see that the writer of this account clearly went out of his way to make this checkable. He could have just said Thomas and Nathaniel, but he's deliberately making this account checkable, almost inviting people, go and ask them if you don't believe me. Isn't that interesting? And then John swiftly moves on to give us a third reason to think that this really happened. A third reason, this was not wishful thinking. You often hear people say, don't you, that disciples must have been wishful thinkers, kind of like the Beatles on a journey to India to find themselves. So the disciples went on some kind of wishful thinking journey around Galilee to find Jesus. And they were so desperate to see him, they managed to convince themselves somehow that they had. But have a look at this really quite odd conversation that John includes in verse 3. Presumably, seven men on a boat for a whole night would have had quite a few interesting conversations. Why this one? Simon Peter says, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." Seems a bit basic, doesn't it? Why didn't he just start the narrative in the boat? Well, the point is that Peter didn't say, "I am going to look for Jesus." And the disciples didn't say, we really want to come with you because we want to find Jesus, because we believe he might be alive. Actually, they're going to look for fish because they need some food. So they were neither hoping nor expecting to see Jesus that day. Not wishful thinking. Can you see that even just in the first three sentences, John has given us three reasons to believe this really happened. But of course there's more. So they go fishing. They're out on the Sea of Galilee, which is a sizable lake. They're there all night and they catch absolutely diddly squat. You can imagine that was quite a frustrating experience, a bit like going to the office at 9 a.m. and getting literally nothing done until the end of the day. And then as they're on this boat fishing, morning comes, and just as day is breaking, they notice someone standing on the shore. And this person shouts to them and says, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they shouted back, "No." Which I think is quite restrained, to be honest. You know, you'd think it'd be a little bit of a sore spot. "No, we don't have any fish. Thanks for the reminder." Now, I wonder if you noticed that little puzzling remark in verse 4. They did not know that it was Jesus. Really puzzling, that, isn't it? We're told later that they were about 100 yards away from the shore. So, I don't know about you, but if I saw my dad or my best friend or someone that I knew really well standing only 100 yards away and shouting at me so I could hear them, I think I'd instantly recognise them. I'd recognise his posture. I'd recognise his voice. So why don't the disciples recognise Jesus at this stage? Well, the point is, and this will become clearer as we read on, that this is not identification by facial recognition, a bit like where you have in CSI and they sort of trawl through all the, you know, all the records of people on a computer screen and it eventually comes up with a face that matches. This is not facial recognition. Isn't that interesting? How reliable is facial recognition? Well, I suppose it's pretty reliable. Same face, same voice. You're almost certain it's the same person. Unless, of course, it's a Mission Impossible film, in which case you're pretty sure that it's not the same person. But the standard of evidence here is even higher. That's the point. So the fourth thing to note is that this was definitely Jesus. This was definitely Jesus. The disciples haven't been cruelly tricked by a lookalike or an imposter. Because what convinces the disciples that it's Jesus is not his face or the sound of his voice, but something that is totally unique to him. More unique even than a fingerprint. Let's just have a look at verse 6. Let's read verse 6. Jesus said, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Fish, that is, obviously. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Can you see what's made the difference? What's changed his mind? This man on the shore has commanded over 150 fish, big fish, we're told, to come out from wherever they were in the Lake of Galilee and swim straight into the disciples' net. That's what made the difference. Now, we've dived straight into John's Gospel at the end of his account of Jesus' life. So I think that's probably quite a cheeky thing to do, because John is expecting us, of course, to have read up until this point. And if we'd read it, we'd know that Jesus has continually taken the disciples' breath away with his power over nature, water into wine, walking on water, feeding thousands of people with a few crumbs of bread. That's why they know it's Jesus, because the man on the beach has done something that only one man that they've ever met can do. It can only be Jesus. And you see how this is better even than a fingerprint, if they could have done fingerprints. You can fake a fingerprint, I presume, but you can't fake this. So that's point number four. This can only be Jesus alive again. The fifth thing is almost not worth saying. I toyed with not saying it. Probably not worth saying, but I'll say it anyway. The fifth thing, this was not some kind of collective hallucination. Because you sometimes hear people suggest that accounts of the resurrection could have been some kind of group sighting in which a group of people imagined that they saw him. A bit like those kind of ghostly sightings that you sometimes hear of a centurion pacing the hills in Northumberland in the distance. But as we've seen, Jesus is not revealing himself primarily to their eyes, actually. If anything, it's primarily to their biceps that he's revealing himself to. One moment there's an empty net, which they can easily lift from one side of the boat to the other. The next moment, there's so many fish that they're unable to haul the net into the boat, as you'd usually expect to be able to do when you catch fish, verse 6. And John makes a point of emphasising how heavy the net is again and again. In verse 8, he says they have to drag it to land, literally. And then in verse 11, Peter has to haul it ashore. That's how Jesus is revealing himself to them. And then they go and have breakfast and eat the fish. This is a full five sense, full bodied experience. So the point is that it's completely out of the question that this was some kind of optical illusion. Point five, not a collective hallucination. Now, at this stage, you might still be thinking, okay, well, I'm convinced that this cannot be some kind of honest mistake. It can't be an honest mistake. But what it may be is someone's made it up. Someone's got creative with the facts. Well, a few things we've said already would make that very difficult. Extremely difficult, in fact, like the checkability of it. But the final thing I want to draw attention to is what you might call a resounding ring of eyewitness to this account. So number six, ring of eyewitness. John is urging us to believe throughout that he personally was really there. And it's noticeable all the way through. But let me just pick out a couple of marked details. Firstly, it's really interesting to see what happens at the end of verse 7. Have a look at the end of verse 7. So Peter's just realised that it's Jesus. He threw himself into the sea. Now, if this was a film, where would you be expecting the camera to follow? Well, of course, you'd be expecting the camera to follow Peter onto the beach and to some kind of dramatic reunion between the star disciple, Peter, and Jesus. But rather frustratingly, the camera stays with the boat in verse 8. You see there that the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish. Just imagine for a moment if when Frodo Baggins had been reunited with the newly white Gandalf in Lord of the Rings. Imagine if the camera had stayed with Sam fiddling with a piece of grass, maybe humming to himself, instead of filming the great reunion. Of course, it would never happen, and the reason is simple. Lord of the Rings is made up fiction, so you always go with what's most dramatic. But this is an eyewitness account, so you say what you see. John, our author, wasn't on the beach with Peter. John was in the boat. So he tells us what happened on the boat. It's very simple. And there's plenty of other ways in which John is urging us to believe that he was actually there. Little details that he puts in, like it was a charcoal fire. Why do we need to know that it was charcoal? Who cares what kind of fuel was being used? But he's saying, I was really there. I saw this. And why does John tell us that there were exactly 153 fish? It's another question that sort of wrestling through. It's amazing how much ink has been spilt trying to work out the deeper significance of the number 153. I'm not going to go into the details because it's extremely dull. But I don't think there is a deeper significance to that number. Because I think John has put that in to say, I counted these fish, one by one. One, two, three, four, etc. I'm not going to do it. But what his point is that this is, he was there. There were 153 fish, not 152, not 154. This is an honest eyewitness account. It's not fiction. It's not made up. So, six reasons to believe that this really happened, that Jesus was on that beach eating breakfast with the disciples, and he was there just days after having been a corpse in a tomb. It's as simple as that. I bumped into a man the other day, and we got chatting about exactly this. And he said something that I think lots of people end up saying when faced with the evidence in front of us. He said, I respect your beliefs, and I'm not saying that it didn't happen. I'm just saying that you can't prove it either way. And I'd need more evidence to persuade me. I think that's a view that a lot of people have when faced with the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. So it's worth asking, just as we finish, what more evidence could we reasonably ask for? You hear people saying a lot, don't you? You know, I'd believe if he did it right in front of my eyes. But I'd believe if I personally saw him die, I personally saw the spear go into his side and the blood flow out, I personally saw him put in the tomb, I personally saw him raised to life again and touched. A lot of people will say that. But there's a misunderstanding here on two counts, I think. Firstly, God is not a performing monkey dancing to our tune. Actually, the Bible's claim is that he's our creator. He's not some kind of desperate salesman trying in vain to persuade the world to believe in his son. Actually, he's the one who decides how much evidence we need, not us. The second misunderstanding on that, I think, is that it's a misunderstanding about the nature of the resurrection. The resurrection of the Son has to be, by its very nature, a one-off historical event. What's the alternative? That God sends his Son every year, perhaps, to die and rise again, so that everyone has a chance to see it with their own eyes. But what kind of a God would that be? We'd be asking other questions if that were the case. No, what has happened is that he has mercifully and kindly sent his Son once to die for sins and to be raised from the dead. This universe-changing event has been witnessed by named and trustworthy groups of people with no motive to make it up, and they've spread the message far and wide, which is why we're hearing about it today. Jesus really is risen. We have all the evidence that we need. So finally, just coming back to where we began, we've got to ask ourselves, who's the one living in the Jack and the Beanstalk world? Actually, the Jack and the Beanstalk world is the world where people pretend that the resurrection of Jesus didn't really happen. The real world is where Jesus is the one man of history, one man in history to defeat death and to rise from the grave. If you're here today and you're really just not sure about any of this, then please do take away one of those John's Gospel accounts and read it over the Easter weekend. And ask a Christian friend to read it with you if you like. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that that was Jesus on the beach, eating breakfast with the disciples, after having been stone cold dead in the tomb. We thank you, Father, for the confidence that we can have that Jesus is alive, that he has defeated death, and that he has opened the gates to eternity to those who would trust in him. Please help us to believe this more and more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.